theology, in its most general sense, is the responsibility of all believers, not just pastors, not just preachers, not just teachers. And believe it or not, all of us do theology in some way or another, even if we don't consciously think about that. And the ministry of preaching, therefore, ought not to be received passively, but rather actively. We should be engaging with God's word. And to that end, I would invite you all to have your Bibles open this morning, whether you have a church one in the chair there, if you've brought your own, if you have it on your phone or your tablet. Please do have your Bibles open with you and be prepared to follow us through, because you will notice things that perhaps you haven't noticed before. And very often you will be prompted to think a little bit wider around that passage or that theme. I'm not going to be able to cover every aspect of this passage this morning, so please do follow along using your Bible. Now, by way of background, the book or the letter of Romans was written from Corinth during Paul's third visit to the city, probably around AD 57, 58. And in chapter 1, he states that we have been called to obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his, Christ's name. We've been called to obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. And so there we see the foundation for what Paul will address here in chapter 13. Now, our core passage is verses 1 to 2 of chapter 13. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. But I wanted to read 1 to 7 by way of context. Now, also by way of background, is that Romans 13, 1 to 7 is considered by some scholars to be what we call an interpolation, which is a later insertion which was not part of Paul's original text. So it's been considered that there's a possibility that verses 1 to 7 were not part of Paul's original writing to the Romans. So the question should be, what should our approach be if we come across a passage that we perhaps question whether or not it was there from the beginning, or whether or not, albeit inspired, it was added later on? Well, first of all, we should step back and look at the basic principle that's being covered. And thankfully, in Romans 13, not all of Romans is easy to read or understand, but certainly in this passage, it's fairly straightforward and self-explanatory. Paul is talking about the issue of authority, and he's talking about the issue of submission and how those two go together. So authority and submission, it's fairly clear from the passage, hopefully. Secondly, then, we should consider what the wider scriptures have to say about this theme or this issue. So does the Bible have anything else to say about authority and submission that will give us some guidance? And of course, scripture has plenty to say on this theme. So we don't have to look at Romans 13, 1 to 7 in isolation and try and figure it out and think, was it there, was it not there? And then thirdly, we should consider the contemporary application. So what does this mean to us today? And that's what we're going to do briefly this morning. So you will have your Bibles open, hopefully, in Romans 13, 1 to 7. And you can see the train of thought that Paul is taking here. And good theology, because not all theology is good theology, but good theology is about careful reflection on the things that we believe and the things that we do. And all of us are doing that all the time. We don't just read the Bible and kind of that's it. But we interpret it and we understand it and we question it and we think about what it means to us. And so we're doing that all the time. And we may have an idea, we may have a very good idea of what the Bible says on lots of things, but we're perhaps not so clear on what it teaches. And those are two very important distinctions, because the Bible has a lot to say about a lot of things, But it is not necessarily teaching us lessons about those things or overt, explicit lessons. Sometimes those lessons we gain implicitly. But Scripture has an awful lot to say about authority and submission, way beyond Romans 13, 1 to 7. The first thing I would want to say on this subject is that our sinful nature, of which we all have, causes us to have an innate dislike for authority. We are stubborn and we are proud, some of us more than others, and we don't take too kindly to authority or being under authority. Children don't like to be under authority, do they? Children long for the day when they are adults and they can do whatever they want. They think that's going to be paradise until they get to adulthood and realize it really isn't paradise. You'll recall that Satan tempted Eve with the prospect of autonomy, the prospect of self-rule, because he said, look, there's one thing that God has that you don't have, and that's the knowledge of good and evil. And if you have the knowledge of good and evil, then you won't need to be under God's authority. You won't need to have anything to do with God, really. If your eyes are opened, you have no need of God's authority. And we know, of course, that that appealed greatly to Eve and, of course, to Adam, who took that fruit. He was not misled by his wife. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was the one, after all, who would receive the command not to take that fruit. But we should also note that submission to authority is firstly about attitude and secondly about action. It's firstly about attitude and secondly about action. In terms of attitude, it represents our willingness to submit firstly to God and secondly to one another. And if you believe that your Christian liberty, you know, we're not under law, we've been set free, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. If you believe that Christian liberty means that you are no longer under authority, then let me say very clearly that you have not believed the true gospel. And I want you to hold on to that as we work through this lesson. If you believe that Christian liberty means that you are under no authority, then you have not believed the right gospel. So before we come to this core passage, let's think about authority. Paul is talking here clearly about governing authorities, but let's think about the different forms of authority in our life. Well, our employers have authority over us. I don't know how many of you have a direct boss. Some of you probably work for yourself. But some of us have employers, managers who have authority over us. Young people have parents who are in authority over them. Teachers who are in authority over them. Law enforcement has authority over us. Politicians, to a degree, have authority over us. Church elders have authority over us. So I wonder how we view these different authorities. In all likelihood, we don't consider total submission to be required of us. Let's think about this. Let's think about our employers. Now, the place that I work in Harwell has a code of conduct, a very robust code of conduct. And it outlines how the company expects all employees at any level to conduct themselves. Now, what if your employer compels you to act unethically or even to break the law? Do you think God compels you to submit to those authorities if that involves breaking the law? What about parents? We should obey our parents, but what if our parents are abusive to us? Teachers, what if your teachers instruct you incorrectly or they compel you to do something that you don't agree with? Some of you may have seen the film God's Not Dead. If you haven't, the first film was about, it's set in a university and an atheist professor asks all his, it's a fictional tale by the way, but he asks all his students to submit on a piece of paper the statement, God is dead. And one of the students, who is a Christian, says, well, I can't do that. And the lecturer says to him, well, either you write this down or you'll get a failing grade. Alternatively, you have to make a case to the whole class as to why God is not dead. Now, it is possibly stretches the bounds of credibility somewhat, but what if a teacher, either explicitly or implicitly, compelled you to do something that was contrary to what you firmly believed in? Should you submit? What about law enforcement? I don't know how many of you have watched Making a Murderer on Netflix, which is a really groundbreaking documentary about a man who was wrongfully imprisoned for 18 years. And certainly the first part of the story concerns the manipulation of evidence and testimony that led to him being incarcerated wrongly for... He was actually sentenced to 32 years. He served 18 before DNA evidence proved not just that he was innocent of that crime, but in fact identified the person who had committed that crime. Do we submit at all times to law enforcement, even though there can be corruption? What about politicians? How many of us would accept every word or pledge from our government? How many of us would accept any pledge or word from our government? Should we support every policy, such as same-sex marriage? Or is there a place for us to protest? And elders, what if your eldership are acting contrary to scripture or causing divisions? Should we indiscriminately submit at all times? And so we see that, in fact, these principles in scripture are rarely absolute. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on. That God is very realistic about the demands and the practicalities of life and how there are not always simple answers. And Paul is unlikely to be advocating a blanket total submission to authority. And we're going to look at that. Now, we mentioned earlier that some consider Romans 13, 1-7 to be an interpolation. There's a possibility that it was added later on. And one of the reasons for this, this theory, is that it appears to sit in isolation from the surrounding passages. And furthermore, that it appears to interrupt the flow of Paul's instructions from the end of chapter 12, following on at 13, verse 8. But this is not necessarily the case. If you look back to chapter 12, look at the focus on submission here. Verse 1, present yourself as living sacrifices. Verse 3, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Verse 10, outdo one another in showing honour. In other words, do the best that you can to show honour to other people. Verse 14, bless and do not curse your enemies. Verse 16, live in harmony with others and associate with the lowly. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, even if you have good cause to. And verse 21, overcome evil with good. There is a consistent theme of submission in chapter 12. And so, in chapter 13, it seems to me anyway, that Paul follows logically with a very practical application of his teaching on submission. He's talked in fairly general terms in chapter 12, and now he says, well, let's think about the issue of authority, and particularly earthly authority. And so when we come to Romans 13, 1-7, you will notice that the word authority or authorities features around seven times in this passage. So it is being reiterated, authority, authority, authority. So what does Paul actually teach here? Well, in verse 1, he says that everyone should submit to governing authorities, regardless of who you are. So there is no status in the kingdom of God. Everybody is compelled to submit to governing authorities. Also in verse 1, God is the ultimate authority. Now, we tend to say, rightly, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I wonder if it just kind of rolls off the tongue a little bit without us thinking about it. You know, when we say sort of King of Kings, we think he's like the ultimate, you know, it's like the manliest of men. But it's not. It's talking about Jesus as the King over kings and the Lord over lords. So he is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. That is what God's sovereignty means. So Paul says you need to understand that God is the ultimate authority, and earthly authorities have been instituted by God. But let me add this caveat, which is not explicitly stated, but I believe to be the case. Earthly authorities who are just have been instituted by God. This is important because clearly not all authorities are just and approve what is good. And when you look at what Paul says in this passage in chapter 13, he says, rulers, for example, hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Well, we know there are ruling authorities that hold great terror for people who do what is right. Paul himself was clearly no stranger to earthly authorities that punished good rather than evil. Jesus himself was the victim of unjust authorities, both Jewish authorities in the form of the chief priests and the elders, and Roman authorities at that point under Pontius Pilate. They punished him for his goodness. But earthly authorities have been instituted by God. Submission, verse 5, is about the conscience to do right, not simply the desire to escape punishment. We find that in verse 5. Paul talks about conscience. Let me give you an example of this. You're driving through a residential area. Do you obey the speed limits? I hope you do obey the speed limits, but do you obey the speed limits because you're afraid of getting a ticket or because you understand the importance of safe driving? If anyone's done a driver awareness course, as actually myself and my wife have both done, really is quite an eye-opening experience, particularly when they explain the reason why we have speed limits, why they exist, and what the consequences are if you go even a couple of miles an hour over them. So submission is a duty. We have an obligation to pay taxes, to honour our debts, and to show honour and respect. In verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. This is about duty. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe respect, pay respect. If you owe honour, pay honour. And that then takes us very nicely into verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. So he's previously in verse 7 talked about owing what you are due to owe, and therefore carries that thought in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So I would suggest to you that certainly verses 1 to 7, I can't say clearly whether or not they were in Paul's original manuscript, but we can certainly see the sensibility of why it sits within that context. Now let's think about some important exceptions here, because Paul is clearly talking about the importance of obeying those in authority. And as we said a moment ago, not all authorities act righteously, and Scripture gives us examples where disobedience was the right thing to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you'll recall, disobeyed the ruling that was you must bow down and worship this image, and they disobeyed. And they said, God is able to save us from this furnace, which was the punishment for anyone not bowing down. God is able to save us, but if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to do it, because we've been told by God we must not bow down and worship any other god or any other idol. You'll recall also in Babylon that Daniel disobeyed this edict that said no one must pray to any god for 30 days. And Daniel prayed, and it is specifically recorded he knew that this edict had been signed. He was fully aware of the law, and yet he opened his windows and he prayed openly. In Acts chapter 5, Peter, having escaped from prison, explicitly stated he must obey God rather than human authority. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So what do we make of this? Well, Scripture demonstrates its incredible practicality by specifically addressing these exceptions to the rule. We also know that God expects us to resist the rise of evil. There is so much on this in Scripture. Just to give one example, Psalm 94. Who rises up for me, says God? Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evil doers? Taking a stand against systemic evil will naturally involve civil disobedience. Sometimes we have to do what is perceived to be wrong in order to do what is right. However, we should view this kind of disobedience with extreme caution. And 1 Peter 2, which we shall turn to, verses 12 to 23, gives us some great guiding principles. And here again, we can see how God's word, the breadth of God's word, helps us to understand each individual passage. So we see a very close parallel here, 1 Peter chapter 2, with what Paul has taught us in Romans 13. Just going to very quickly walk you through this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Very closely mirroring Paul's words in Romans. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we see in Scripture that there are occasions when God's people openly disobeyed authorities over them. And they did so because to disobey was the only way to obey God. But there are other occasions when they had been wronged and they endured that wrongful treatment, Jesus being the supreme example. We'll look at that in closing, but let's just very briefly look at some of the key principles from 1 Peter 2, which will help us to apply Romans 13. Verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably and you will glorify God. So doing the right thing has an impact. Even when people think you're crazy, I recall going back to Tesco Express in Grove because they had neglected to charge me, I think, 69p for a packet of biscuits. And the man behind the counter was somewhat taken aback that somebody had gone back to ask to pay for something. I'm not putting myself on a pedestal by any means. What I'm saying to you is that by doing the right thing, we cause surprise in other people. And it speaks almost subconsciously about our integrity. So doing the right thing glorifies God. Conduct yourselves honorably and you will glorify God. Secondly, we should accept earthly authorities. They're instituted by God for the benefit of an ordered and peaceful society. So there is a place for us to respectfully protest and make our views known. But authorities, governments are, broadly speaking, in place for the peace of a nation. And so it seems to me we live in an age when everybody is outraged by something and everybody has to protest about something. And God's word calls us to live humbly and to submit wherever possible. Thirdly, we will silence ignorant talk by always doing the right thing. And very often this will be in the form of criticism of Christians or the Christian faith. And what an impact we can have when we choose to submit, when we choose to turn the other cheek, when we choose to go the extra mile. To my point earlier, in verse 16, we should enjoy our liberty in Christ, but that should not be used as an excuse for sin. Remember this, you are still a slave. That may sound counterintuitive, when Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But the scriptures tell us, we once were slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. And that is what I mean when I say to you earlier, if you believe that you are no longer under authority as a Christian, you've believed the wrong gospel, because you are now a slave to righteousness. You are under God's full authority. Verse 17, we should live a life of honor, love, and godly fear. And then finally, in verse 23, if you feel maligned, if you feel hard done by, present your complaint first to God. That is what Jesus did in verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Christ, as always, is our supreme example. And Paul, we can come back to Paul, he tells us the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? About Jesus, God himself in human form, who did not grasp hold of his divinity, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Jesus modeled submission. He modeled submission in a way that we cannot even begin to comprehend, that God himself emptied himself of that divinity and made himself a slave. So submission is modeled by Christ and it is enjoined to all believers. And friends, let me say, if you have an habitual problem with earthly authorities, whether that's government, whether that's your employer, whether that's your parent, your teachers, if you have a habitual problem with authorities, you will likely have a problem with the authority of God in your life. And the consequence of that is spiritual drift and eventual shipwreck. There is no place for self or self-rule in the kingdom of God. And that runs very contrary to our culture, which says that we are in control of our lives. We shape our own destiny. We make our own good luck. We carve our own path in life. That is the very antithesis of what Scripture teaches us, which is to submit to the rule of God, even when it seems completely crazy, completely absurd. We are called to submit first to God. So I want us to examine ourselves, and just before the group lead us in what I think is a very appropriate song to close with, I want just to give you a few moments to reflect on these three questions. What is my attitude to God's authority? How do I feel about God's rule over my life? How do I feel about the lordship of Christ. When I come to the scriptures, do I take it upon myself to decide what I'm going to obey and what I'm not going to obey? What is my attitude to God's authority? Number two, am I honoring God in my attitude to earthly authorities? Am I a delight to have in my company? Or am I really the bane of people's lives? Am I belligerent? Am I awkward? Am I stubborn? Do I protest at the slightest thing? Am I honoring God in my attitude to earthly authorities? And thirdly, what rebellion resides in my heart and in my mind? What am I holding on to where I'm really digging my heels into the ground and saying, God, you can have my whole life, but not that bit right now. I'll submit all things to you, but that grudge that I've got with that person, I'm not ready to let that go. I don't think I'll ever be ready to let that go. Lord, you can have my whole life, but my money, that's mine. That belongs to me. Lord, you can have my whole life, but I've got a very clear plan about my future career, and I'm going to work that one through, and you can bless that, or you can not bless it, but I'm going to go ahead. What rebellion resides in my heart and mind? I want to give you a few moments to reflect. And Paul's words in the context of Philippians 2, ask God right now to let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Give you a few moments to reflect, and then Andy, if you can lead us in our closing song in a few moments. God bless you.